Well, on Sunday evenings, we're looking at the cross of Christ. So please come with me to our reading, particularly to two verses in Matthew chapter 27. We read chapter 27, that's page 834. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Matthew's using Roman time. So the sixth hour is midday. So at noon, when the sun is at its zenith, there is darkness over all the land. So what does it mean? What are we to think? Well, this evening, four things to say, 4 points. Point number one, a supernatural darkness. Now, Jesus is crucified at 9 in the morning, but at noon, the sun is blotted out, and darkness covers the land for the next 3 hours. But it's not an eclipse. This is the Passover when the moon is farthest from the sun. In other words, there's no natural explanation for what was witnessed. The explanation is supernatural. This is a supernatural darkness. At Jesus' birth, night becomes day as the night sky of Bethlehem blazes with the glory of thousands of angels. But here at Jesus' death, day becomes night. It's as though the light of the world is blotted out. It's as though the powers of darkness have converged on Jesus. So just for a moment, stand with the crowd. Stand with the crowd at 9 in the morning. It's noisy, rowdy. It's a public execution. We read some of the things that were being said. Some things were being shouted out. But now at noon, we don't read of any more words from the crowd. A terrible silence sweeps over the crowd because midday has turned to midnight. And in the darkness, we can't see. We can only hear the labored breathing of the dying. What does it mean? And then after 3 hours, a loud voice. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So point number two. Is Jesus forsaken? Maybe he's just drifting in and out of consciousness. And in his death agony, his mind latches onto words he knows so well, on the scriptures, on the Psalms, and particularly Psalm 22, a psalm which begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in his suffering and confusion, he can say no more. Are these the incoherent ragings of a dying man? Well, do you remember what they offered him? Verse 34, we read, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Wine mixed with gall. Why wouldn't he drink it? Because it's a narcotic. It's to dull the mind. It's to desensitize the senses. It's to anesthetize the sufferings. And there can be no lessening of his sufferings, so he won't drink it. So there's no dullness in Jesus' mind. There's no drifting in and out of consciousness. Matthew says a loud voice. This is the loud voice of a man in command of himself. Not the incoherent ragings of a dying man. Well, maybe he only feels that God has abandoned him. That so dark is this providence that in that moment, to all sense, to all reason, it feels as though God has forsaken him. But actually, God hasn't. But this is the darkest of clouds that hides a smiling face. Is Jesus having a wobble? Is his faith wavering? That having been abandoned by everyone else, now nailed to a cross, hearing the taunts and jeers of the crowd, it's all got to him, it's all got too much, his faith is wavering, and he feels that God has abandoned him too. But in point of fact, God is still there. Is this a crisis of faith? Is this for Jesus a moment of doubt? Is that the explanation? But what does Jesus say? Verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani, that is. So Matthew translates it for us, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is no cry of doubt. Jesus' faith is undiminished. When he speaks of God, God is still my God. So not the ragings of a dying man, not doubts in the hour of crisis, which leaves us with one option. Jesus really is forsaken by God. This is a real question asked by a real man, a man who really is forsaken by God. That what Jesus says, the words that he uses, matches the reality. Forsaken. I doubt if it's a word that we use very much. Not when we're speaking seriously. It's a haunting word, isn't it? I watched my mother at the graveside of my father. She had a beautiful bouquet of white roses, like the ones she'd had on her wedding day nearly 40 years before. And she dropped them on top of the coffin. And yes, we the children stood with her. And yet in another sense, she was utterly, utterly alone. She was forsaken. Or a child strapped in the back of a car that's crashed, and the child's parents are now dead. And there the child sits in the back of the car, alone. And there are no reassuring arms stretched out towards the child. No one's calling his name. There's no comforting smile. The child is forsaken. That's the sense of the word, isn't it? That's what it means. So for Jesus himself to say that, there's no exaggeration in his words, no hyperbole. This is the deep, deep reality. He is alone, abandoned, forsaken. Forsaken by God. Now think about it. Here is Jesus. He is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Godhead, the one who is God, who's become man. So from eternity past, he'd never known the faintest displeasure of his Father. The Father, the Son. Jesus could say, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And Jesus could pray, you, Father, are in me, and I in you. It's an embrace, isn't it? An embrace of infinite love. But now that embrace is broken. It was a new thing for the Son to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? So point number three. Why is Jesus forsaken? Well, Martin Luther set himself to understand this verse. One writer describes it like this. He fasted, he spoke to no one. It was as if he was in a trance. For several hours he didn't move. And then he got up from his chair to walk around the room. And he was overheard saying, "God forsaken of God. Who can understand that?" There are things in what Jesus says which are beyond our comprehension. We're meeting here the deep, fathomless immensity of God, and we are out of our depth. But that's not to say that we don't have the light of God's Word. And God's Word is our guide. And so there are things in Jesus' words in explaining them that we can say. So look again. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour," darkness. "And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So Matthew links the darkness with Jesus' abandonment. The one is explaining the other. Darkness. What is darkness? Is darkness neutral? Are you frightened of the dark? Why are children frightened of the dark? Is the darkness neutral? What if the sun never rose again? Come with me to Genesis chapter 1. If you don't want to come with me, that's fine. Just hear what I say. But Genesis chapter 1 and the opening words of the Bible. Genesis 1 verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." So it's heaven, God's dwelling place, and there's the earth, which will be man's dwelling place. Heaven above, earth below. And we read, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." Here is a world of darkness and disorder until God speaks, until God says, "Let there be light." Verse 4, "And God saw that the light was good." So if the light is good, the darkness is not good. Darkness is not neutral. So out of the darkness and disorder, God creates order and light. He brings creation under control. God forces his will upon it, and the result is good. So there is a form of existence, existence without order, existence without light, which is not good. Until God asserts his will over it, bringing order to the disorder, light to the darkness, and the result of that is good. But in this creation, the darkness remains. Verse 4, "And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." The darkness remains. It's a warning that in this creation there is always the possibility of the disorder and the darkness returning. God only has to step away. God only has to withdraw his presence, and the darkness and the disorder will return. And of course, tragically, that's what happens, at least in part. So God says to Adam, the first man, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But of course, eat of it Adam does. He rebels. He walks out on the light. And because he walks out on the light, the darkness returns. The day you eat of it, you will die. Elsewhere, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. Because death is the ultimate darkness, the ultimate disorder. That's why God will later say to Adam, in chapter 3, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Adam, you're under a death sentence. What does that look like? It looks like disorder. You will return to the dust. Your ordered state will become disordered. And you will return to the darkness. And of course, beyond the grave, the Bible speaks of the place of outer darkness and total disorder, where there can be no recovery, where the dawn never comes, where there is no return of the light. Hell itself. It's God's black hole where rebellious men and angels are punished forever. Now you begin to see. You begin to make sense of things. What's going on the cross? Almost in the opening words of the Bible, we're given the cues and the clues. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. See what's going on? On that cross, the sin of the world. Those countless offenses committed against a holy God. Those sins are placed on Jesus' shoulders. Indeed, elsewhere in the Bible we read, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus now takes his identity from those sins, from our sins. And Jesus is dealt with as our sins deserve. And what do our sins deserve? The wages of sin is death. They deserve disorder, darkness. And so there on the cross he's dying the punishing death for sin that I deserve to die. You see, my sin is placed upon his shoulders. And God, who has purer eyes to behold iniquity, he turns his face away from his son. He deals with his son as my sins deserve. And he doesn't merely withdraw his presence from his son. He banishes his son to the farthest reaches of reality and beyond, into that black hole, into the outer darkness, into the ultimate death, into hell itself, where the only words are, why? My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's why Matthew puts the darkness and the cry together, because the one illustrates the other. Psalm 69. In the Psalms, you enter the thought life of Jesus. And so often we enter the thought life of Jesus on the cross. And Psalm 69, we look into his thoughts as he suffers and bleeds and dies. And Psalm 69 verse 14 says this, deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. There on the cross, let not the pit close its mouth over me. You see what's going on? Jesus is lowered into the pit. The sins that would drag me down to hell are hung around his neck, and not just my sins, for the sins of countless men, women, boys and girls who've offended God. This great weight, this infinite weight, our sins hung round His neck. And it's pulling Him down into the mire, into the deepest hell. And as His soul sinks into the pit and the darkness closes over and the mouth of the pit closes over Him, He looks up to see the dying of the light and to see the Father turning away. And from the pit He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? It is for the Son the ultimate nightmare to descend into the pit to endure the just punishment for sinners. But supremely, to be cut off from His Father's presence. And in His bewilderment, He even loses a sense of His own sonship. He no longer speaks of Father. He's prepared for this moment from eternity. But now the moment has come. Nothing has prepared Him for it. And in His bewilderment and grief, He shouts out, why? And the haunting note is that heaven is silent. There is no reply. And Jesus drowns in the chaos and darkness of the sinner's death. To save my soul from hell. So number four. What of us? Perhaps you ought to ask, what of God? Because the cross reveals God to us. When you see Jesus hanging on the cross, there is nothing ungodlike in what you see. There's a sense in which God is most fully Himself when you see His Son hanging upon that cross. Well, then we see what God thinks of sin. Is it such a big thing when I'm not straight with God? When I won't give Him a straight answer? Is it a big thing when I'm not straight with others? Does it really matter if I shrink down what God expects of me until, well, they're so tiny, we can forget it altogether? Should I worry when God says, this way? And I say, no, that way. And what's wrong with just getting on with life, enjoying life, living life, without the intrusion of God? But then I'm to think and worry about the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, my life's my own, isn't it? God doesn't know me. God can't tell me what to do. And am I really expected to love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength and to love those made in His image, to love my neighbour as myself? I mean, are these things really serious? Does sin really matter? And God's answer is, look at the cross. You know what you think about sin, what you think about your own sin. But what does God think about it? Witness the drops of Jesus' agony. Hear that cry of desolation. And understand God is punishing sin. Sin of which Jesus is innocent, sin of which I am guilty. God doesn't spare His own Son. Look at the cross. That's how God punishes sin. Now tell me, is sin trivial? Is ever any sin a little sin? Is it ever easily remedied, easily put right, easily removed? Because look at the cross. That's the price of sin. And if my sins are not dealt with at the cross, then God's justice will come looking for me. So we see what God thinks of sin. God also reveals to us the truth about hell. What do you think about hell? Is it real? God says, look at the cross. Jesus is banished into the outer darkness. He is cast into the deepest pit. And from the depths you hear a real man. A real cry. It's the cry of one abandoned in hell. Forsaken. Now, my friend, that is a warning. Because having sinned against God, and God's justice demanding that my injustice be dealt with, and having rebelled against the infinite God, how do I expect to escape from hell? We believe that everyone who does wrong should be caught and punished. We believe that, don't we? But what about the greater size when I stand before the judge and I begin to see that my crimes against an infinite God carry an infinite penalty? How shall I escape from hell? Unless the sins that hang around my neck are hung around the neck of another. Around his neck. And Jesus is plunged into the hell that my sins deserve. My friend, a warning. If for the infinite Son of God, hell was the ultimate nightmare, why do I not fear hell? Are you ready to die? You say, no. Well, if you're not ready to die, you're certainly not ready for what lies beyond. Death is but the borderlands of God's wrath. And if the borderlands make you afraid, will the pit close its mouth over you? Well, you might rage against the dying of the light, but when the light is shut out forever and you're cast into the burning darkness, do you ever stop to think about God's anger? If you did, you would feel that every moment outside of Christ you are walking on forbidden ground. You dare not take another step. If you are not ready to die, then you are not ready. So my sin is real. And hell is real. So as we close, hear this. The love of God is real. And it's a love that's stronger than sin, stronger than the grave, stronger than hell, and it's a love that rides to the rescue. Look at the cross. Because there on the cross you will read the heart of God, that great heart, that tender heart that beats for lost, helpless sinners and proclaims in the greatest letters on the most wonderful canvas that God is love. Elsewhere, the Bible says God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much does God love men, women, boys, girls? How far will he go to save them? Enough to be nailed to a cross, to be hated, despised, and rejected, his body broken, his blood shed. Enough to be cast into the pit, to be banished into the outer darkness, where there are no arms to hold him, no words to comfort him, no Abba Father, only my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus endures it all, so that everyone who trusts in him might, yes, be spared from hell, but so much more might enjoy peace with God. To know those sins washed away, to be clean, and to be given life, new life, life that can never die, life the Bible calls eternal life. Look at the cross. Was he treated by God as an enemy? It was so that I might be welcomed as a friend. Did he suffer hell's worst? It's so that I might enjoy heaven's best. Was his soul tormented? It was so that I might be comforted. Was he banished into the darkness? It's so that I might in Jesus Christ be welcomed into the light and the life and the love of a God who runs to save condemned sinners. My friend, read the heart of God at Calvary. Read the love of Jesus Christ. In a little while we're going to sing this hymn. It's a great hymn. It begins with beneath the cross of Jesus, but it goes on. There lies beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman sent to guard the way from that eternal grave. And tonight in the preaching of the cross, Jesus stands with arms opened wide. Why? To bar the way to hell. So if you go to hell now, you must know it's because that is the way that you have chosen. And that if you go to hell now, it can only be because you have pushed past him. Sin is real. If you don't believe me, look at the cross. That's how God punishes sin. There is a price to pay, and therefore hell is real. But Jesus stands ready to save. Ready to save you. It goes on, upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, to wonders I confess, the wonders of his... the wonders of his glorious love. And my own worthlessness. You have to look at the cross and say, what a waste of love. A waste of love. But is the heart of God revealed? And he's ready to save. Ready to save you. To save you tonight. He died to save condemned sinners. You're a condemned sinner. Stop pretending you're not. See the reality. Let the cross cast its shafts of light and love deep into your soul. And see yourself as you really are, a condemned sinner. But see the great Savior, who died to save condemned sinners, and who stands tonight in the preaching with arms opened wide. I don't know what some of you wait for. Is it not time that you ran into the open arms of Jesus? Run into his arms, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious God, we bless and we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. We can't see. We don't know. We're fools. We lie to ourselves. And yet, Lord, when we stand beneath the cross, and when we see the crucified one, we begin to see things as they really are. We thank you for the healing stream that flows from that cross. Oh Lord, we pray tonight, help us to stand beneath the cross and to catch that healing stream and to know sins forgiven, a new heart, a new life. Our gracious God, you know us. You know us. We've hidden for too long. We've hidden for too long in the pew, too long in conversations, too long, Lord, making promises on Sunday, which by Monday have gone. We pray tonight, bring us irresistibly to yourself, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.